Well, thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles, turn with me again to the last part of Hebrews 11 that we've been studying through. Hebrews 11 and 35 to verse 40, page 975, if you're using our Bibles. As we've been studying through Hebrews 11 the last number of weeks, I know I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed seeing these stories of faith when God's people trusted God in the Old Testament times, and God answered prayer, and God performed mighty miracles. Abraham and Sarah have a baby at, she's 90, he's 100, isn't that incredible? And when God parted the Red Sea, as Moses held out his staff and they walked through on dry ground, and Joshua and the people walk around the walls of Jericho and just shout, and the walls come crashing down, and they get great victory. And Gideon defeats this massive Midianite army with just 300 people as they blow trumpets and break lanterns. So many amazing stories. Went on to talk about David. We think of David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den. I just love those stories when God miraculously gives these great victories. Do you sense what I'm going to talk about next? Sometimes godly people pray and trust God, and God is silent. And the situation persists. And the child doesn't change, and the illness drags on. And the money situation is still what it is, and you don't get the job, and the marriage is still struggling, and God seems silent. And you've been praying, and you've been waiting, and you've been trying to trust God in this situation. Our passage today, I'm sorry, doesn't completely solve all those questions. It just doesn't. And maybe that's the point. The point is, do we trust God when we don't know the outcomes? So the question is more, how can we learn to trust Him when He does seem silent? How can we learn to trust Him? The spoiler alert is basically that we got to have a longer view. We really need a longer view. So let's begin reading in verse 35, where there's actually a transition that takes place mid-sentence. It's where we broke off when we were studying this 2 weeks ago. A transition between those who received miracles and those who did not. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And we recalled probably these are references to the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman, both who had sons who died, and Elijah raised one from the dead. God did through Elijah, and God raised the other through Elisha, and they got their dead child was alive again. Middle of the verse, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. What's a better resurrection than having your son come back to life? We see that when the sons came back to life, they had to die again. They came back to this life. But he's going to now describe some of those who got a better resurrection because they died, they were martyred, and they were resurrected to eternal life perfectly, never to die again. Reading on, verse 36, some faced jeers and floggings while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. He notes the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. No one signs up for that. Says, you know what? I want to follow Christ and experience mistreatment, persecution, torture, and chains. No, we'd like to think that you follow Christ and you'll experience rescue and healing and success and security. And If you happen to read the bulletin, you might see that I'm having surgery on my shoulder tomorrow, rotator cuff repair. As I read about these trials while I'm thinking about my surgery, I'm kind of embarrassed at the comparison. Prison, stoning, sawn in two. I hope that doesn't happen. The reality is that we all have stuff that we wish weren't. And I injured this in May, early May, and I prayed this summer, you know, as I kind of get through the summer, oh, I don't want to have that surgery. Please, Lord, heal my shoulder. But he wasn't able. No, that wasn't it. He was able, wasn't he? He chose not to. I don't like pain and slings and therapy. I was thinking, how many surgeries must be represented in the room here this morning? And you don't even get to complain in public like I just did. But and then there's the real suffering. And so many of you have experienced that in different ways. And maybe not what's in this list, but life gets painful. Yesterday, if you maybe were a part of it, yesterday we got to celebrate the life of Andy. And 102 years, right? Celebration of life and a lot of joy in that grief as well, you know. And yet, the week before, I was listening to some prayer requests in a class, and two different people shared about two different moms who passed away in midlife with children at home. As a believer, we just know that this life is scarred by sin and disease and corruption and crime and death and all. But what bothers us, I think, most is maybe what we're going to look at here today when it's godly, faithful people. What's up with that? So some examples are given here from biblical history. Jeremiah is a classic example of suffering. He was commissioned by God to go and declare to the kings of Judah that God's judgment is coming, okay? Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin by the house of the Lord. So that was fun trying to sleep with stocks, I'm sure. And then there was a time God said to write it all down. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations. So he wrote it, the book of Jeremiah. He wrote it all out. It was hard writing in those days, a big, long scroll, and you have to, you know, everything you dip in, and you write this letter. And if you've read the book of Jeremiah, it's, 50-some chapters. So now it's going to be read to the king, right? So whenever Jehudai, that's the reader, had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. So all your work is burned up. Guess what God said? Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll. So when you're reading Jeremiah, you have the second edition. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. In other words, the prison wasn't enough. They let him down with ropes. And in the dungeon, or you may have the word cistern, there was no water but mire, mud. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. So he's standing in mud. Jeremiah was called to ministry. Don't you feel called to ministry now? I mean, you read chapter 1 and God says, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you my word. You need to speak it to the kings and I'm going to rescue you. And he actually got rescued from a lot of things. It's believed he probably died probably as a martyr in Egypt eventually when he went down there with some of the Israelites. But he also said in Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations 3:14, how they made up songs to ridicule him. That's fun. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says that was like normal for the prophets. They got mocked and ridiculed. Prison. Recently, we talked about Joseph, who was unjustly thrown into prison by Pharaoh. Micaiah is a fascinating story, not well terribly well known, but he was the guy who God said, the prophet, go tell King, wicked King Ahab that he's going to die in this next battle. So he did. He told him. And Ahab says, that better not happen. I can put you in prison, make sure it doesn't. You aren't coming out unless I come back safe. And he died in battle. We actually don't know what happened to Micaiah. Stoned. I was thinking maybe he's referring to Zechariah, the priest. Not the prophet Zechariah, but the priest Zechariah. It's a truly tragic story because it's a story that starts out good and doesn't end so well. In fact, a lot of our Sunday school kids might have learned about Joash, the king. He became king at age 7. So it's a good story for kids how this little boy became king at age 7. Well, how'd that come to be? Well, he had a wicked, very, very, very wicked grandmother named Athaliah, who was the queen. And she was so wicked in consolidating her power, she had all of her grandsons put to death just to make sure that nobody ever tried to take her power. That's a bad grandma. However, one grandson in the line of David escaped because this godly priest, Jehoiada, and his wife rescued him as a baby and hid him and proceeded to raise him secretly in one of the rooms of the temple until he grew up to age 7. And then Jehoiada kind of put together this whole plan, this coup, where he put the 7-year-old King Joash, and they declared him to be king, and Athaliah, it's a good ending if you stop at the right place. And Athaliah is put to death, and he becomes king, and he becomes a godly king under the mentorship of godly priest Jehoiada. And he gets rid of the Baal idols. He repairs the temple that had fallen to disrepair. And if you stop the story there, it's like, this is a great story. But if you keep reading, and Chronicles tells the story that he remained godly as a king until his mentor, Jehoiada the priest, died. And then he started listening to his officials. And he fell back into idolatry himself. And what gets worse is then Jehoiada's son, Zechariah the priest, confronts older Joash in his disobedience and confronts him about his sin. And Jehoiada, or rather, King Joash has him stoned to death. The son of the man who saved his life and mentored him and gave him the kingship, he had him stoned. If you ever doubt that persecution is satanic, if you ever wonder what's the thing with idolatry, there is a spiritual warfare. Our enemy hates God and the gospel and anyone who loves God and the gospel. And so these are tragic stories, but we know there's a lot of persecution today. Nigeria has been one of the most dangerous places to be a believer for quite some time, actually. Open Doors International, a ministry that tracks persecution and ministers to the persecuted church. You could go to persecution.org has been validating the tragic martyrdom of so many Christians, churches, believers assaulted, beheaded. It's horrific. I actually saw a little video I thought about showing of a pastor and wife who escaped or got released, and I realized that I can't really show that, the things they describe. So it was 3,000 years ago. It's happening today. Next one, sawn in two. It doesn't say it, but that was almost certainly Isaiah the prophet. The Bible never records his death, but there is a historical, probably historically accurate, but non-biblical source called the Ascension of Isaiah, written by, it's a Jewish Christian history in the first century, that describes in some detail how Isaiah was put to death by wicked King Manasseh in this way, sawn in two, while the false prophets stood by mocking him. And so based on this passage, that seems very plausible. Executed by the sword, Jeremiah had another prophet who was a contemporary of his, not as well known, Urijah, who was telling the king the same things Jeremiah was about Babylon's going to come and going to destroy the nation and so forth. And so King Jehoiakim was so angry at him, he was chasing him down, so he was trying to escape. Urijah was trying to escape to Egypt, but they caught him and they brought him back and put him to death by the sword. Did Zechariah pray for rescue? As Joash's men started to throw stones, I would suppose. How about Jeremiah? How about Isaiah? How about Urijah? Did they pray for deliverance? I suppose, but God was silent and it happened. Similarly, these who were, it says, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, in the deserts, caves, holes in the ground. We aren't sure. Probably the first readers of Hebrews maybe even knew a little bit more who these all refer to, but some seem to refer to the times of Elijah and the prophet Elijah, who was more of a speaking prophet, and then Obadiah, who's also wrote something. But Elijah, he is known for what he wore, his fashion. They replied, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king Ahab said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. During that time is when Ahab's horrible wife Jezebel, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah, the good prophet, had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had them fed with bread and water. So if you look at it, some were massacred and some were spared. Sounds random. You know, the bottom line of Hebrews 11 is you put the first part with the great miracles and the last part with the martyrdom is that God is honored by the faith, whether or not the result is what you would want or expect or desire. He is honored by the faith of many by giving victory, but by some in their persecution and death. And the world would say, so there were winners and losers. And what Hebrews 11 says, no, no, no. When you trust God, that's winning. Because there's a different economy in heaven. It's an economy that honors the faith of our life on earth. The true wealth, the true value is that we trusted him, not that our prayers were answered. And God then honors those who endure. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, kind of launching much of this book, of this chapter, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who diligently seek him. So what pleases God? The faith. And he proceeds to tell stories of miracles and martyrdom, right? But the faith is what he rewards. And then you ask, so is the reward in this life or just later? And he doesn't say, because sometimes there's great rewards in this life for trusting God, and sometimes it's the long view. And God is silent on earth, but says, well done in heaven, because we trusted him. Pastor Nate read Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. One of the speakers we heard this week at our pastor's conference and church leaders' conference in Dallas was Joby Martin, a great communicator. And he says, in regard to this principle, I think he mentioned Romans 8 as well, he says, if it's not good yet, God's not done yet. If it's not good yet. I actually don't watch AGT, America's Got Talent, but I've enjoyed seeing some of the reels I've come across of these incredible performances, and the crowd is just listening. This skill that comes from this unexpected, 14-year-old or whatever, and then sometimes they do this great performance, and the crowd has been cheering already, and then the judge comes and he hits that golden buzzer. And the place goes crazy, and the gold confetti comes down, and kind of get a little chills. So happy for that person. And I just wonder if it's just something like that when one of these people of faith arrives in heaven. Talk about being rewarded. Do we have any idea what it's like when God rewards? God said, the world is not worthy of them, first part of verse 38. He just kind of plugs that beautiful commendation in there. Is that to say, you know what? When I think, God's saying, when I think about Zechariah and Urijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and what they went through, when I think about them, I was thinking they're so worthy. They really don't belong here on earth. This earth doesn't deserve them. They get the golden buzzer. They're coming home now. We're supposed to learn an entirely different perspective, it seems. So at the moment that final stone hit Zechariah, the priest, so unjustly stoned, and his life is snuffed out, and the rejoicing began. But what about now? We believe this is the biblical faith in God. But what about when it's you in the cistern and there's mud up to here and you don't know if they're going to pull you out? You know, everyone in this room knows Psalm 23. Maybe it's that God is present when he is silent. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Saw a slide at our kids' church in Arizona. It said, a Christian is someone who can say, if I die tomorrow, I'll be with Jesus. If not, he'll be with me. You know, when you think of the valley of the shadow of death, in that familiar phrase, when is that? Is that before death? Is that describing death? Is it before death or after death? It's before, isn't it? Because after death, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's when celebration's going on. The valley of the shadow of death is when we're stuck in it before. He says, I'll be with you. Will we feel his presence? Didn't say that. Will we see his presence? No. Chapter 11, verse 1 began by saying, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. So maybe God's silence is not his absence, but rather it's his presence. I heard an interview between Pastor, I forget who was interviewing, but some program was interviewing Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church. Some of you know the story of him and his wife. They lost their son Matthew to suicide at age 27. They knew all his whole life. He was struggling with depression, though he was a believer, and he had a great witness for Christ, and yet there was that moment when he took his own life. And he was reflecting back, I don't know if this is 7, 8 years ago that it happened, but he was like giving advice to those who are trying to comfort someone going through really dark times. And he made this little statement to those of us who would try to comfort somebody. He said, the deeper the trial, the less you say. You have to think that, you know, if you're suffering, you want your friend there, but it's okay if we don't talk. How about if you're just present? Maybe that's what the silence of God is about, if we understand what we do not see, and that we are just actually experiencing his presence in a very special way. We don't know. From the Bible record, we don't know how Paul the Apostle died, but Eusebius, the church historian, records that probably 67 AD, he was beheaded by King Nero. And so that makes his final letter, which is 2 Timothy, written probably just a little before that, which is interesting, close to the time that probably Hebrews was written, but though in a different place and such. But 2 Timothy, he wrote in these final words, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Is it near? So it's like, I'm ready to go. And he probably, knowing, because he's in prison for the second time, he never got out, he knew what was coming. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me to me on that day. And not only to me, it's not a Paul thing, but to all who have longed for his appearing. What does it mean when it says, I've kept the faith? I've kept trusting God. And think of all he went through. He actually was stoned, but God raised him up. He survived the stoning. He was escaped, he was shipwrecked, he was persecuted, he was mocked, he was run out of town, everything. But he says, I kept trusting God. And that is why he didn't live in despair. Because he knew there was a crown of righteousness coming where God would say, well done. And so the point of the transition, if you look at that in verse 35, some raised to life, some died, tortured. It's not winners and losers. Satan lost every time because they kept trusting God. And we live, of course, and see the underside of heaven, and the other side is celebration. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Oh, who got to understand these pronouns. These were all commended. Who's these? I think he's talking about the entire chapter. So whether they received miracles, first part of the chapter, martyrdom, last part of the chapter, these all were what? Commended for their faith, even though they didn't get what was promised. Faith means that we value God's approval more than God's answered prayer because we're starting to live by the economy of heaven. So what do we value most? And maybe God will, he does. I mean, this isn't a great Thanksgiving message, you could say, because we thank him for so many blessings around that time, right? And so the life is filled with blessings. This doesn't eliminate that. It's just that we know that there's the other stuff. So God may bless you financially, and you may have health and skills and recognition, and that can all be in God's plan. But his real commendation is whether you trusted him through all of that. Probably Isaiah and Jeremiah, they prayed, but it was not answered. But see, answered prayer is not the win. Trusting God is the win. So what is God asking you to trust him with right now? Pray about it, and we're going to pray for what we believe would be best, right? James says the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And there's stories all around this room of how God is healed at times. And then there's other stories where we didn't get that answer. See, God is honored when we ask. He's most honored when we ask like Jesus did, your will be done. He was honored when God was honored by David's faith when that stone knocked out Goliath so David could go up with a sword and finish the job. And he was honored by the faith of Zechariah when the stone hit him and snuffed out his life. Because God commends faith. And I'm just convinced God would commend the faith of Open Door Bible Church, and that would be the goal. And you've experienced tragedies and disappointments and losses and illnesses, but you've also experienced answered prayer and healings and blessings, and but he commends the faith. So what though specifically was, what did they not receive what was promised? Because on one hand it's saying, no, that's just the last part, who didn't get their prayers answered, but I think he's answering or addressing a different issue. What was the promise in verse 39 that they had been promised that none of them received? None of them. That means the whole chapter, everybody, they didn't get what they promised. Go back to verse 13 of this chapter, 11, 13. All these people, and by this time he's only talked about, you know, really victory stories, Abel, Noah, Abraham. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They didn't get the things promised? I thought, actually chapter 6, verse 15 says that Abraham did receive what was promised, a descendant. But this is a different thing that was promised. This is the who was promised. Who are they looking for? Who did Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua all, they were looking for the Messiah, Jesus. There's been many prayers that have been answered by God among us. Some that were not, but now he says there's a promise that transcends all. This isn't about those various promises that even these people received. This is about the promise Messiah. How do we know that? Look at verse 40. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Again, to understand they and us. They is all the Old Testament saints that are commended here, the miracle receivers and the martyrs. God had planned something better for us. Us is the New Testament believers, the readers of the book of Hebrews. So God had planned something better for us who live in this New Testament age than for they. So that only together with us would they be made perfect. What do we have that they didn't have? We know who the Messiah is. We know Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How's that? Well, a descendant of Abraham, the son of Abraham was Jesus Christ. Promise to Isaiah, the Christmas passage, right? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us, 700 years before Jesus came. And then Joseph could tell Mary the good news of what the angel told him. But the angel said, she will give birth, Mary will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because, here it is, he will save his people from their sins. That is the best promise from the promise Messiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. So it was fulfilled and the promise now had come. Jesus is the promise that these people of faith were looking for but did not personally receive, but we have, and so we've got the entire New Testament to tell us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, exactly everything that happened, what Jesus said, what he did, how he died, how he rose, how he ascended to heaven, how he said he's coming back, and we've got the whole picture, and we have the whole book of Acts that goes through, this is how God worked, and this is what the Spirit can do through you, and then we've got 21 letters that are inspired to tell us, this is how a church works, this is how life works today. We are the receivers of the promise because God planned something better for us so that only together with us would they, these amazing people of faith, only through them, only through this promise there was something better for us that together with them will be made perfect. Now, what is that about? How are we made perfect? How are both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers made perfect? Jesus Christ paid for the sins of those in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of us in the New Testament. To be made perfect means to be made perfectly qualified for heaven. Hebrews 10, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Only the cross. Only the cross could pay for the sins of Adam and Eve, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, Mr. and Mrs. Moses, Abraham and Sarah, David and Bathsheba, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Only the cross could make them perfect, could save them. And so Jesus had to come. And now we have the full picture of what Jesus did. Jumping ahead to chapter 12, it's going to be describing this scene in heaven, and we'll talk more about it when we get there someday. You, he says to his readers, New Testament believers, have come to thousands and thousands of angels. This picture, this is like, I think he's just describing a heavenly scene. Who's all in heaven? Angels, Church of the Firstborn, debate what that's, which believers that's referring to, whose names are written in heaven, God, the judge of all, and here's this one, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He's describing all these people of the Old Testament. When they died, they went to heaven. In their spirit, you're a complete person in the spirit when you're with Christ. They were in heaven instantly, but their sins weren't paid for until Christ came. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We've often described it here as the people of the Old Testament were saved on the credit card method, right? So they brought their sacrifices in obedient faith, knowing God's going to provide for my sin. God's going to, there's a Messiah coming, whatever that means. God's and their sins are forgiven, but they're on the credit card. And the debt is piling up, and Abraham, Sarah, they go to be with the Lord. But the sin isn't paid for yet. And finally, Jesus comes, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he pays off the whole debt of sin for all those people who trusted him and brought those sacrifices that were actually picturing Jesus. And then he paid forward for us on the debit card all the payment for sin that would be needed for all of those who would live after. And here we are, and one by one, people come to faith in Christ and come to realize it is just Christ. I need to put my faith in Christ alone. Ka-ching. And the payment for sin is applied to your account, and you are part of the people of faith forever. And so, only together with us will they be made perfect. So what's the result or impact of this passage really for us when God is silent? I was thinking how, you know, we're also wired differently, that for some, you know, we're a little more of the negative thinking Eeyore kind of people. If you know the Winnie the Pooh characters, Eeyore's the negative thinking, well, it's probably going to happen to me. And when we read about being sawn in two, you thought, I'll probably be sawn in two. And you know, God loves his kind of negative thinking, but probably more sensitive, compassionate children. And yet he says, oh, come on. I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. Don't be surprised that other shoe doesn't have to fall. So be encouraged. Trust God in trials. Encouraged. But then there's others who are more wired to be more like the Tigger, right? The incurably optimistic friend of Winnie the Pooh. Just like, everything is great. Everything, God just is doing great things. And that's good. God loves his positive thinking kids. But maybe we have to be a little better prepared, because sometimes it doesn't work out. And we don't want to be shocked spiritually to realize that there's some serious hiccups in life, and we did not plan for that. But we can trust that if God delayed his best promise from Abraham, 2,000 years since Abraham, before Jesus finally came, then probably he could be delaying some of the promises that we won't know. Some outcomes in life are great, some until after we die. Or as Joby Martin said, if it's not good yet, God's not done yet. When I was thinking about the silence of God, I had this memory of seeing a video of something that a school in Indiana does, Taylor University, does something called Silent Night. I think, maybe you've seen it. I think some of you guys are from Taylor, but Christian Liberal Arts School back in 1997 began this special fun thing they do at a home basketball game every December. They keep the entire stadium or whatever, the court, quiet at the start of the game. Anybody heard of that before? Anybody watched this? You guys have, because you went to Taylor. Okay. They keep the whole place quiet until the 10th point is scored by the home team. And so you watch the game, I guess. Did you ever go to one of those games? The year after you were there, sorry. So the whole place is quiet while the basketball game is being played, like an empty gym. Nobody dare cheer. You can hear the squeaks of the sneakers or whatever. And they wait till the 10th point, And the place erupts. And in fact, the fans all rush the court and the refs allow it as a media timeout. The place, I think it's sold out every year way in advance to even go to this game. I was thinking, you know, when God is silent, actually, he sees the points being scored because he commends faith, doesn't he? He says, he trusted me, she trusted me, he trusted me, she trusted me. It just wasn't time to cheer yet, but it will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know every burden anyone in this room carries, and we just want to lean upon you. We don't know your plan, so we didn't get an answer to what you're going to do here today. We got an answer to the fact that you are worthy of our trust. And so we just gather together around your word and say, we trust you. We trust you. I just pray for anyone right now in silence who is just grappling with something that is uncertain, that you'd give us a real sense of what you think of them, because you commend their faith that is growing through this struggle. And because you know that when it's not good yet, it's because you're not done yet. And so we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.